Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 13, starts now.
Welcome back. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. Here is a Gospel that is, it stands apart. It even has its own place. The others, called the Synoptics, follow a similar pattern. Now, John doesn't deviate that greatly. I mean, he still has Jesus. It's still the same Jesus. But there are such differences between how John treats the story. He has broad themes that run throughout the entire Gospel. And many have said that theologically, John's gospel kind of is lofty. I don't know. I mean, it depends on how you look at it. It can be lofty, but it is also very down to earth as well. It begins differently than the other gospels, and in some ways it ends differently than the other gospels and all the stuff in between as well. The Gospel of John for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Join us for the next 2 hours as we talk about the Gospel of John back in the New Testament. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback at issuesetc.org. You can Twitter us at issuesetc or leave questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. It's Thursday, April the 15th. Just after 4 in the morning here, Central Time, for Issues Etc. 24. Joining us from Latvia, I believe, Dr. Bill Weinrich, rector of the Luther Academy, Riga, Latvia, and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back.
Well, thank you very much, and I'm sorry to keep you up all night here. I'm in the middle of the day. It's just noon.
You're not keeping us up. We're up anyway, but we're very glad that you can join us. Let's talk about what sets John's gospel apart or makes it different fundamentally from the other three gospels we find in the New Testament.
Well, okay. Let me just start with what you said in your intro words. You said it is often regarded as lofty. And indeed, many of the early fathers thought of it as the spiritual gospel, which dealt more with divine matters rather than the more human matters of the other three gospels. Now, I think more modern scholarship has helped us see that the other three gospels are also lofty and very spiritual, and that John's gospel, which after all has those important words, the Word became flesh, has very much to do with the life of faith and the life of the church. But at the same time, John's gospel is very different than the other three, and I think anyone who reads John's gospel will immediately sense that it's different. Its language is different. The language is simple. At the same time, it is very difficult to get your hands all around it because it uses many metaphors like life and death, darkness and light, or walking, or that you remain. These are fundamental concepts that in many ways are simple but yet have profound truth to them. You also have in John's gospel the use of father and son that I will want to come back to later on if we can. There's more uses of the title or the name father in John's gospel than in the rest of the New Testament altogether. It has other metaphors and images, such as water, which is a very prevalent image in John's gospel. Then you have, as you mentioned, it begins differently. It is the only gospel that has a fairly extensive prologue, which is perhaps one of the most beautiful texts of the entire New Testament in its poetic as well as in its prose form. But also, John contains stories and figures that the other three gospels do not have. For example, in terms of figures, we have the figure of Nathanael. We have the figure of Thomas takes on an important role. Andrew takes a more important role. Of course, you have this enigmatic but important figure, the beloved disciple, which does not appear in the Synoptic Gospels. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Paraclete, and you have some very important statements about the Holy Spirit as the coming Paraclete in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, you have many stories that don't appear in the Synoptic Gospels, such as the story of changing water into wine, the discourse of water and the Spirit with Nicodemus, the discourse on living water with the Samaritan woman. You have the important discourse on the bread from heaven in John 6. You have the use of Festival of Tabernacles, which the other Gospels don't have so much. You also have the important story of the man born blind. You have the washing of the feet. You have the I am the light of the world, I am the true vine, the I am sayings. So you have many stories in John's Gospel that appear only there. And of course, then correspondingly, you have many important stories in the Synoptics that don't appear in John's Gospel, such as the prodigal son or stories like that. So in many ways, John's Gospel, although, as you noted, it's about the same Jesus, tells that story through very different lens and through very different stories.
You say that you see John's Gospel as a baptismal text. What do you mean by that?
Well, let's just begin with some basic data, some of which I have simply just mentioned. Let's take, for example, the fact that the term Father occurs in John's Gospel more than all the rest of the New Testament combined. Now, when you speak of Father, immediately there is the correlative term, Son. And so Son is a major category in John's Gospel as well. So this relation of Father and Son is extremely important in John's Gospel, and indeed is thematically more important, I would argue, than in the other Gospels. Let's simply take notice of the fact of the importance of water in John's Gospel, which in no way corresponds to anything in the other three Gospels. It begins already with the baptism of John. I baptize in water. Here is one amongst you who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Then you have water in John 2, the water being changed into wine. You have water and Spirit in the Nicodemus story. That's in John 3. John 4, you have the living water with the Samaritan woman. Then you have water from the side of the living waters from the belly of Christ in John 7. You have the man born blind who is told to wash himself in the pool of Siloam. Then you have the washing of the feet in John 13. And then, of course, water as well as blood from the side of Christ in the climax of the gospel, which is in John 19. So throughout the gospel, you have an ongoing reference to water, often associated with Spirit. So that's just basic data. And if you ask yourself the question, where in the life, certainly of the early church, did you find this confluence of terms and images? The answer is baptism. I might add to this the importance of light in John's gospel as well as dark in John's gospel. As you may know, Todd, in early Christianity, those who were baptized were called the phokizomenoi, those who had received light or had been enlightened. And of course, in John's gospel, already at the very beginning of the prologue, you have important creation ideas. And baptism was really understood primarily as a new creation, such as we see, for example, in Paul's letter to Titus, which speaks of the pollen genesia, the genesis all over again, if you will, the new creation and the anakinosis, regeneration through the laver, the lutron of water. So if we can just, if I might, let me just take some of those comments and just look briefly at one of the passages in John's gospel, and I'm speaking now of the very purpose statement of John's gospel, which comes in John 20. And John 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Now, if we take a look at those two titles, Christ and Son, those are distinctly really baptismal titles. Christ means the one who is endowed with the Spirit, the Christos, the anointed of the Spirit. And in the gospel stories, that anointing of the Spirit occurs precisely in Jesus' baptism. So one could just say that to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say he's the one baptized in the Spirit. And the same is true of Son, which leads us again now to always keeping in mind when the Son occurs, you have the Father in mind and vice versa. At Jesus' baptism, and this is true of all four Gospels, Son language is introduced at the baptism of Jesus. The synoptic saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In John's Gospel at the baptism of Jesus, it's slightly different. It is cast in terms of the witness of John the Baptist, who sees the Spirit coming down and remaining upon Jesus. And then John the Baptist says, he who sent me to baptize in water told me, him upon whom you see the Spirit coming down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. And then John the Baptist says, and I have seen and I have witnessed that this is the Son of God. And so both titles, Christ and Son, have the context of their significance in the baptism of Jesus. The same is true then with Christian baptism. We are said to be anointed of the Spirit, and as you know, in the first letter of John, the Christians are referred to as Christoi, as the Christ. We have been anointed, Creo. But we are also sons. And I always point out in this context a corresponding word in Paul's letter to the Romans. I heard that later on tonight yet, or in your program, you're going to come to Galatians and Romans. And in both of those important texts, Paul says, now I'm going to actually be quoting Romans 8, we have not received the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of the adoption unto sonship, pneuma weothesius, but that spirit by which we have been placed into the status of adoptive sonship, by which spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. And so it is by way of our own baptism that we become in the Son, ourselves sons, or what John's gospel will call children, so that in baptism God becomes our Father. And so the importance then of that at the end of John's gospel, where Jesus is met by Mary Magdalena, Jesus says to him, to her, to tell the disciples that he is now going to my Father, and now he says also your Father. And so from various points of view and through various argumentations, my own view is that John's gospel is a distinctly baptismal text, that the passion story is a narrative account of the institution of Christian baptism, and that much of John's gospel, especially beginning with John 13 and the washing of the feet, is to be regarded as pre-baptismal catechesis. Since I've mentioned the passion story, I just might mention the important climax that happens in Jesus' death. Jesus is said to see Mary and the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross. He gives Mary into John's hand and John into Mary's hands. And then we are told that he bowed his head and he handed over the Spirit. And then just a few verses later, then you have the lance thrust and the water and the blood flow from his side. So there, climatically, at the end of Jesus' life, you have spirit, blood, water, which are three realities that have been conjoined in various ways throughout the gospel. But first of all, importantly, again, at the baptism of Jesus, where John the Baptist, of course, is baptizing with water. The Spirit comes now upon Jesus, who will be the Spirit baptizer. But important is John's witness to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So already in that context, you have this confluence of these three items, water, blood, spirit. So this is just kind of a quick rundown as to some of the reasons why I think John is a pervasively baptismal text.
As we go into this break, let's talk briefly about the author of this gospel. We're assuming that this is the same John you mentioned before who authors the epistles by his name, the three of them, mm-hmm. and the revelation of Jesus Christ as the last book in the New Testament. What do we know about John the author?
Well, I think we have fairly to say that if you wish to apply rigorous historical kind of method argument, it's very hard simply to be 100% certain that an unknown person, keep in mind none of these gospels themselves claim authorship, so you're already dealing with early Christian testimony. But that being said, it was universal early Christian testimony that the author of the gospel was John, son of Zebedee, and that he was indeed in the gospel identified as a beloved disciple, and that this was the same John who had written the three epistles as well as the Revelation. Now, early on, already in the 3rd century, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria, who was, by the way, a very decent kind of text critic, doubted the authorship of the Revelation by John for various reasons. And nonetheless, I think if you take a look at, and this is my own opinion here, and here I'm pretty traditional, actually, I think if you read through John's Gospel and then certainly 1 John, you will see a very high degree of language correspondences that make it very difficult to think that there is two authors involved. There is perhaps a slightly different problem in John 2 and 3. They're, of course, very short. But here, the author calls himself a presbyter, an elder, which, of course, could mean an apostle. At the same time, it's a little, at least interesting, that he doesn't call himself an apostle, such as, say, Peter does in 1 Peter or Paul in his letters. Nonetheless, even then, these two letters have although short, have strong similarities of language with the other two, the first letter in the Gospel. So I think we should say that that literature is all from the same author, and I don't see any reason why we should not identify that with John, son of Zebedee. And also in the book of Revelation. The language, of course, is a little different because you have a different genre. The gospel is, of course, an evangelical narrative in its form. The other three, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are epistolary in form. The book of Revelation is highly revelatory and apocalyptic in form. So one might not expect a similar language. Nonetheless, you do find similar images, although not always with the same terms. For example, the first vision of John in the book of Revelation is of a lamb as slain, who is raised to the throne of God. You have, and this is important, actually, in Revelation 19, you have the rider upon a white horse appearing, and his name is the Word of God. And that has to be related, I would think, to the first verses of John's Gospel. So I see no real fine reasons why we can't think very traditionally at this point that the disciple John was the author of all three. Oftentimes, the question of authorship has been bound up with other historical questions that scholars introduce, such as location, such as time frame. Now, my own opinion is, and this actually, in my own judgment, strengthens the likelihood that it was John, son of Zebedee, is that my own opinion is that John's Gospel was written rather early, rather than the more traditional dating toward the end of the first century. I think it was dated quite early, let us say even as early as 40-45, and has its earliest provenance location in Jerusalem. And so I would locate the origin of John's Gospel in a context such as you see in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, where Peter and John are there quite allied with one another. And in John's Gospel, the beloved disciple and Peter are also in tandem in crucial places. So I think John is early. As a gospel, I think it is located first in Jerusalem. And so I think if I am right in those two propositions, then I think the likelihood of it being one of the disciples, indeed John, son of Zebedee, is even more likely.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're looking at the Gospel of John, a two-hour study here during Issues Etc. 24. Join us with questions or comments on the Gospel of John. You can Twitter us those questions or comments at IssuesETC. Leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Send them to us via email right here in the studio, talkback@IssuesETC.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. That's our call-in number on this Thursday, April the 15th. It's just about 4:30 a.m. here Central Time, and 90 more minutes of our study on the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'd like to thank you for the faithful and God-pleasing work that you do. I'm a pastor, and Issues Etc. is a constant, continual education for me. There have been times I have seen topics on the website, and I have arrogantly thought, well, I know everything about that topic that can be known, but then I listened and I learned new things all the time. I also appreciate you taking on different current events in the culture that we as Christians are confronted with every day and then helping us use a Christian worldview to interpret them. May the Lord continue to bless your work and great bumper music as well. Thank you very much, Pastor Furman Angela, Wyoming. Bye-bye.
Still plenty of activity on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Bob in Florida kind of picking up, listening closely to Dr. Weinrich talking about the baptismal language in the Gospel of John. He says, many thanks for doing this Bible study. Splash some cold water on your face. You're more than halfway there. And Brett's listening in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. He says, the best part of waking up is Issues Etc. on the air. And Brett said, I streamed the broadcast while I slept. I hope we didn't put Brett to sleep.
We're 12 and a half hours into Issues Etc. 24. And Jeff, I don't know about you, but I can certainly use another cup of coffee. We'll have to look at another pot here very, very soon. But we're looking to talk with you this morning in hopes that you'll become a Issues Etc. Reformation Club member. Number to call, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Phones have been cold for a while, so maybe you can give us a call. We'll warm the phone lines back up and talk to us about becoming a Reformation Club member.
There's four levels of the Reformation Club: confessor, apologist, reformer, patron, starting at $25 monthly contribution, all the way up to a $200 monthly contribution, and all kinds of premiums for joining when you join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Things like the I Have Issues t-shirt, written transcripts of Issues Etc. broadcasts, books of the month, and your church's contact information posted under the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. So we're asking you to help us out, help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You enjoy great Bible teaching like you're getting here during Issues Etc. 24. Please join the Reformation Club today. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org.
Let's thank a few folks who are members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Mr. and Mrs. Ron and Elaine Pirani, they're from Dearborn, Michigan. Mr. and Mrs. Marlon and Sandra Rhodes from Wildwood here in Missouri. And let's also thank Wayne and Elaine Muskoff from St. Louis. Thanks for being part of the Reformation Club and supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
You said here in Missouri. I mean, obviously the fatigue is getting to you. We're no longer in Missouri. We don't work in Missouri anymore.
You know what? Even though I am a native Illinoisan, I always consider myself, you know, a St. Louisan. And yeah, I guess it was a slip of the tongue.
I think I can honestly say I'm tired at this point. I mean, up until about hour 11 and a half, I was not particularly tired. But I can honestly say I'm tired now. But we got to push on through because we're just barely halfway over the line. And to get to issues, et cetera, 24. I am pretty sure, though, I mean, in spite of all the pious Bible study that we're engaged in here for these 24 hours, I'm pretty sure that by the time we get to the end, I'm not going to like Jeff very much because this was his idea. And I'll probably go home and have a few things to say to my wife about Jeff and, you know, interspersed with claims of never again and whatnot. Although, I mean, I tell you what, it just in terms of the pure content of this show, in spite of my tiredness, in spite of being sleepy and facing another 11 and a half hours or whatever it is on the air live without a break, in terms of the content of the show, we have really just been hitting, I mean, all credit goes to the guests in this respect, just hitting home runs in terms of these Bible studies. I mean, I get to listen to the show every day. I get to sit here and participate in it. And we'll walk away from an hour and we'll say, that was really, really good. There have been some in this last 12 hours or so that have been issues, et cetera, classics already. It's amazing.
I agree. And hopefully you'll agree as well and show us that you love this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. IssuesETC.org. Or 1-877-623-6943. Operators are standing by. Operators Craig Feichtinger and Jeff Schwartz are standing by. 877-623-6943.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. He's rector of the Luther Academy, Riga, Latvia, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're looking at the Gospel of John, and you can join us as well this Thursday, April the 15th, very late at night, early in the morning, but we want to hear from you if you're up with us early or if you're following us at Facebook, facebook.com/issuesETC, 1-877-623-MYIE, talk back at issuesetc.org, Twitter us at issuesetc. A couple things that stand out, maybe by way of how John is different, a big debate regarding two parts of John, I think for kind of the Lutheran crowd, and the other one has to do with simply a textual thing in John. It's a major red flag in the text of John. Let's deal first with John 6. And people have noted the absence of an institution of the Lord's Supper in the Passion account of Jesus. Where does John 6 fit into the Eucharistic character of this gospel, if at all, Dr. Weinrich?
Well, it's a very good question. And as you have noted, it was and still is much controverted. I might simply say that through the first 1,000 years of church history, there was virtually no doubt that John 6 referred to the Lord's Supper, especially in the words of Jesus toward the end of the chapter about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And about the turn of the millennium, I'm speaking, of course, in very general terms, that way of thinking in the West began to change for various historical reasons, so that already in Thomas Aquinas, for example, in the 13th century, John 6 was primarily seen as a statement of faith and not of actual eating of the flesh of Christ, that became a metaphor for believing and so forth. And that has generally been the majority view within the Lutheran community, too, perhaps because the reformers were overreacting to the specific Swinglian idea of symbolism. But I think, in my own judgment, if one takes seriously the actual viewpoint of John's gospel, to be sure, it is a gospel of faith. In fact, the noun faith never appears in John's gospel, only the verbal form. So there is a dynamic and active aspect to John's understanding of believing. So it does center on faith. At the same time, faith is always grabbing hold of something quite solid. And that which is solid is, at the very beginning, said to be the flesh of the Word. And I should add immediately here that John's gospel is quite distinctly centered upon the passion of Christ. And I haven't forgotten your question and what we're talking about here. I just want to preface here a little bit. The passion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is said to be his exaltation in John's gospel, and indeed his glorification. The word for exalt, euxao, is explicitly used of his crucifixion, as is the language of doxa and doxazo, to glorify or to be glorified. And in John's gospel, these terminologies quite specifically have to do with his death. And that's because the death of Jesus is his doxa, his glory. That is, it is the manner in which he makes known who he is and what he is about. And what he is and what he is about is finally the salvation of the world by way of sacrificial love. And he is also exalted, made majestic in his death. The death of Jesus is the revelation precisely of his transcendent majesty. So we might say the lower he is, the higher he is said he is revealed to be. And those kind of ideas feed into John 6. Clearly, Jesus is saying in John 6 that that he is the true manna, which comes down from heaven, and the word for true means real. The manna of the Old Testament that came down from heaven was, if you will, prophetic. It was preliminary, or if you want, it was typological. It was prophetic in the sense that it foretold and prefigured another bread that would come from heaven, namely the Word made flesh. And indeed, that bread, in the eating of it, preserved their life. And I think we have to keep that in mind. The people did not simply believe about the manna, or the manna wasn't a metaphor for their believing. They must eat it, but they would eat it by way of obedience to the command that they eat it. That is to say, they entrusted themselves to that which was given. And so when Jesus says the bread of, speaks of himself as the bread of life, which is indeed to be eaten, this is more than mere image or metaphor. There has been a kind of a shift in referent. The referent is always the Word made flesh. Now, it is true that many of the rabbis, for example, saw the bread from heaven, the manna of the Old Testament, to be a figure for the Torah, for the law. And so to eat the manna, which was from heaven, was to study and to obey the law. We still have that kind of language when we say we should read Mark and inwardly digest the words of God, something like that. But in John's gospel, the minute the word made flesh is the referent about which the gospel speaks, then you cannot maintain this, that same rabbinic or Jewish reference simply to the law of God. The law of God now, the Torah, has itself been incarnated. And so now to eat the Torah is, in fact, to eat a man. And so, however, it seems to me, however you want to approach this important and, indeed, complex chapter, it's very hard to get away from the, if you will, the literal, and I will even say the physical character of the language. And indeed, that is precisely what happens at the end of the gospel, of the chapter. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in them. And that itself is, I think, a strong evidence that the Eucharist is there in mind, because there is absolutely nothing in the Old Testament story of the manna, or previously in the manna discourse, the bread from heaven discourse in John 6, to prepare one for the introduction of the drinking of blood. And so the manna discourse just kind of, as it were, forces itself into Eucharistic language, which includes not only the flesh, but also the blood of Jesus. So I do think that we have in John 6 a distinctly Eucharistic text.
Let's talk a bit about the major narratives that make up the majority of, I guess you could say, the outline of John's gospel, beginning with Jesus at the wedding of Cana. It's often said that it is John is organized around seven signs or seven miracles. Is that a fair enough way of thinking about it?
Well, it's often said, but my own personal view is that it's very difficult, if not impossible, really to find seven signs. And in fact, the gospel itself never counts the signs, except perhaps for the wedding at Cana, and then at the end of John 4, which it speaks of the bringing to life of the son of the Basilikos as the second sign. But other than that, there are quite a few signs, including, I think, one should even say, when Thomas feels the wounds of Jesus' hands and side. So I personally am not too convinced about the number scheme here, but it is obviously the case that John organizes, especially in his first chapters, to chapter 12, Jesus' discourses around certain activities that are said to be signs. Now, in John's gospel, a sign is not the same as a miracle. Now, it may also be miraculous, but it's not simply a wonder. He doesn't use the word kerata, for example, that one finds in the synoptics. A kerata was something that had a certain wow character, kind of a divine intrusion, if you will. Now, you have that kind of, it is miraculous in John's gospel, such as the changing of water into wine, but a semeion is the language of revelation. And so the sign in some manner reveals the identity of Jesus, as well as that work by which his identity will be defined. And in John's gospel, that work by which his identity is defined is indeed his passion, his death. And so that is true also then of that very first sign, which is in Cana at the wedding.
Then where would you go next to, I don't know, find a major narrative in John's gospel, if not the kind of artificially imposed seven signs outline?
Well, I don't. You have, obviously, the sequence of narratives that, in fact, you have. Whether one can count seven out of that or less or more, I think, is a secondary and largely irrelevant question. It is important to note that the wedding at Cana, at which Jesus changes water to wine, is, in fact, the first narrative of Jesus, let us say, his public ministry. You had in John 1, of course, Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. But then immediately you have uniquely John material. You have the calling of the disciples, Andrew. You have, interestingly, Todd, you have way up in front here at the very beginning, John 1, you have the naming of Peter, for example. And that, I think, if we ask, why is it that John has the naming of Peter way at the beginning? In the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it is halfway through the Gospel, and it is way up at Caesarea Philippi. I think John has placed this, if that's the way one should speak of it, John has placed this front, way up front, and by the way, immediately and organically related to Jesus' baptism, because this calling of the disciples is, again, by way of John's testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the calling of the disciples is in view of the witness of John that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And that gives then a distinct coloration to what it means to be a disciple. It means to be a disciple that you are to share in the baptism of Jesus, which is by water, spirit, and into his death. So that the death of Jesus is the place of our redemption, but at the same time it gives the pattern of the new life which is given by way of the Spirit. So the cross of Jesus is redemptive, but at the same time, it is a creative act. The Word, which was in the beginning, through whom all things were made, this Word now dies. And this death, then, is not a tragedy. In John's Gospel, it is the supremely creative act by which the Spirit is given. Jesus hands over the Spirit from the cross. And so we are created then anew, to be sure, out of the forgiveness of sins, but in order to live the life of sacrificial love. Now, if we keep all of this in mind, we begin then also to hear the echoes of this in this wedding narrative, which is very short, it's very well known, but in many ways incredibly suggestive. Let's just quickly go through it. It comes importantly, again, upon the calling of the disciples. It is a marriage. The creation story of Genesis 2, as you and your listeners know, culminates in the first wedding, which is that of Adam and Eve. Adam goes to sleep. Eve comes out of his side. Adam recognizes her as bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And, of course, it's that text that, say, Paul in Ephesians 5, Christ in the church as his bride, is based upon. And so this, the idea of a wedding was often associated with new creation. It was associated with the final reality of redemption, where Christ and his bride lives forever in the bridal chamber of heaven, that kind of imagery. And also it should be said that the giving of the law on Mount Sinai was, by some rabbis, thought to be the time when God married his people Israel. So So there is Exodus themes, there's New Testament, New Creation themes. Just in the mention of marriage, which, again, interestingly, I mean, the image now of marriage will recur at the end of John 3, which is the great baptismal passage. And here John the Baptist again will say, I am the friend of the bridegroom. When you hear the voice of the bride, you have much joy, and so forth. And then in the living water discourse with the Samaritan woman, almost kind of totally unexpectedly, suddenly, Jesus asks the woman, where's your husband? You know, what's the reason for that? Well, I think it's because it became rather common to associate baptism as the marriage of Christ and the church. You have distinctly baptismal language, for example, again in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church and cleansed her with the washing of his blood. That's distinctly baptismal talk. And so he weds his church, his bride, in his death. So one might expect the hints of Christ's passion already in the wedding of Cana narrative. And indeed, you find it almost immediately. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said they had no wine. And Jesus kind of rebuffs her. Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. In John's gospel, the hour is a designation for the time of his death. So Jesus introduces into this context the idea that he is to die. And so then Mary simply says to the servants, interestingly, do whatever he tells you. And these are said to be diakonoi. Interestingly, these are said to be diakonoi. And if one takes a look in John's gospel elsewhere, and only elsewhere, the language of diakonos occurs, it's in the important chapter 12, where Jesus again predicts his death and then predicts it by the parable. When a seed falls into the ground, should it remain alone, it dies. But if it falls and lives, then it will bear much fruit. And then you have the language of diakonos. If anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me, and he will be my servant, my diakonos. And so that these diakonoi are said to be the ones who will now do what Jesus tells them to do already hints at that new obedience that will arise out of the death of Jesus, which is, after all, itself the great perfect obedience of the Son doing the will of the Father. And so when the water jars filled with water, they're filled to the brim, the jars cannot hold more water. That is an image that the old covenant represented by John's baptism has now come to its completion. There's nothing more to be added to it. But now what happens? There's a change. And where does that change come from? It doesn't come from the water. The water has no power to change itself, as it were, into wine, just as the Old Testament had within it no power to bring forth the new covenant. There is not simply an additional moment to the old. There is that which comes down from above, or in this particular context of the wedding to Canaan, there is simply apparently Jesus' word, however that happened. But this wine then is said to be the best wine. The host of the ceremonies says to the bridegroom, usually it's the habit to have the best wine first, and then when everybody's well sated, to have them drink the lesser wine. But you have saved the best wine until now. That is then an image of the blood of Jesus, from water to blood. I think that's a change from the baptism of John, which is only in water, to the baptism of Jesus, which will be by way of his blood. And that then is the best wine till now. So I see that as a baptismal term there, not a Eucharistic one in John 2.
Let's take a break right now. And when we come back, we'll pick up where we're leaving off here with Dr. Bill Weinrich on the Gospel of John, putting us halfway through our two-hour study with him. Feel free to join us. It's late at night, early in the morning. Sun's about to come up here in the Midwest, but we want to hear from you if you're up with us early. 1-877-623-MY-IE, looking at the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich, rector of the Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is the most stimulating talk show I'm aware of on the internet. After a 15-year absence from the church, I credit Issues Etc. as the single most important reason for my return Christianity in general, and the church in particular. It is an invaluable resource, and I constantly refer my friends and family to various broadcasts, which include some of the best theologians and thinkers of the modern age. I thank Pastor Todd Wilkin and his producer Jeff Schwartz from the bottom of my heart.
Well, Craigie, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling the second wind coming. Jim Cruda, Cruda Bakery, 300 St. Louis Road here in Collinsville. Just stopped by. I can smell the croissants just right out of the oven.
Oh, it smells wonderful in here, doesn't it?
Oh, it's awesome. And thanks so much for Cruda Bakery for their support of Issues Etc. 24. Speaking of support, we're asking for your support to support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can do so online, issuesetc.org. All kinds of benefits of joining the Reformation Club. You'll find all those at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the photo of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses right there at our homepage. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Or you can also donate by calling us, and we'll personally take your pledge over the phone. 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE.
Let's thank some folks who are current members of the Reformation Club. Ron Clark in Dearborn, Michigan. Thanks, Ron. Brett Whitmer in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, and Mr. and Mrs. Gregory, and Barbara Needham from Kriegsville, Pennsylvania. Thanks to you for supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
You know, Craig, just got off the phone, a person I graduated from Trinity Lutheran Grade School in Edwardsville, Illinois, back in 1978, good friend and classmate Will Ebel in Mount Clemens, Michigan, called. He's a school teacher up there. And he's just woke up. He went to bed listening to us, woke up, and was just wanted to call and say thanks so much for Issues Etc. Will, great to hear from you, and thanks for the words of encouragement.
You never know who's going to call, do you? You never know who's going to be on the other end of that telephone.
You sure don't. In addition to the warm croissants, Cruda Bakery, Jim Cruda stopped and brought Todd some coffee. Is it? He wants to know if it tastes better than the LPR coffee made by Craig earlier.
It is considerably better than the LPR. I mean, it actually tastes like real coffee. I'm telling you, it's got to be the pipes around here or something like that. Maybe we're getting some Edwardsville water pipe down here, especially for Jeff. I don't know what it is.
You know what it is? I think we need to run some vinegar through the coffee machine. I think there's some sediment inside of it.
I concur, but the coffee's kind of tasting like vinegar.
That's true. And I seem to recall that this thing has this has tasted this way from the very first pot we ever brewed in that brand new coffee maker. And this was like, how long ago did we start with this thing? I mean, 2 years ago, probably, in this office, even before we started up the show. And I think it's tasted that way since the very first cup of coffee. So, but now I have good coffee, thanks to Cruda. We've got a visitor here that's stepped into the studio, has some other food for us. I need to eat.
It's otherwise, Mark, right? Yeah. Mark Dowell?
Yeah.
Right?
I'm going to fall
Columbia,
asleep.
Were you in Columbia, Missouri? Columbia, Illinois,
yeah,
that's right.
Yeah, not that far.
There I go again. Great. You said we were here in Missouri. Columbia, Illinois, a good member of Peace Lutheran Church in South County in St. Louis. And Mark, come up here. What exactly have you brought? I feel like this is like the Jerry Lewis telethon. what have you brought to us? Get close to the mic, Mark. What did you bring for us here?
Well, made some homemade chai. Also brought some homemade Belgian waffles and some really good oatmeal.
Wow, all that. Are you leaving us? Do we have to return those thermoses, I assume?
Todd's wife, Maria, actually teaches my preschool daughter, so if Todd could just hand those off to Maria, that'd be just fine.
Might I suggest you might ask Maria to do that for you, if you actually want to get the things back?
Oh yeah,
I suggest you give the chore to Maria.
I am the absolute worst at returning anything. I think Jeff had an awning he needed me to take down for a repair because I live closer to the place that repairs his awnings. And the mini awnings at the Jeff house, I don't know how many they have, but I took it down there and it was probably sat in the back of my car a couple weeks before I got it to the place. And then after I got it repaired, probably another couple weeks in the back of my car waiting to just every day showing up here with that thing in the back of my car. So what was on the list? I didn't catch everything that was on the list. I was doing something over here.
I got chai tea, Belgian waffles, and homemade oatmeal.
Oatmeal.
There
that's
you go.
Good.
Good stuff, too.
Well, Mark, thank you so much
thank
for
you.
Coming from Columbia, Illinois. Are you on your way to work? Or?
I am.
And where do you work?
I work for a division of Sisters of Mercy. It's called Resource Optimization and Innovation. It's kind of their supply chain division.
And where's that at?
It's in Chesterfield.
In Chesterfield. You got a long commute ahead of you.
Yeah, a little bit.
Well, thanks for coming by. We also have a future pastor behind us, a seminarian, Josh Schrader from St. Louis. So I don't know about you. I'm the second wind is here.
Well, we'll see. I mean, when all the mics are off, and I'm going to do this next segment. I've kind of been alternating standing and sitting, so that I can not fall asleep, and I'm going to have to be on my feet for this next one. If you see me starting to go over. Just cut the mic. You know, I don't care if you let me hit the ground, but just cut the mic.
You got a kill switch.
Yeah.
Use it, pal.
Well, you know, I can assure you something that would definitely give Pastor Wilkin a second win. That's by pledging your support to Issues Etc. 24 to support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We're here for you right now to take your pledges, 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943 or online a secure contribution issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24 and pledge your support right now.
We need to hear from you.